So as I read, notice three massive realities that are presented before us in this psalm: forgiveness, silence, and confession. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Our sin destroys us. Scripture says to us, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And again, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And what's more, Scripture says, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? All of us, in our sin, separated from God on the way of death, and to us, in our sin, this psalm raises up an unbelievable possibility. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Forgiveness is offered to us in this psalm like a fountain in which our sins are washed away. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Who is this man? According to this psalm, he is not, in regard to his sin, silent. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Silence is like a wall that we build to keep ourselves from the fountain of forgiveness. Silence alienates us from the blessedness of forgiveness. The oceanic separation between us and God, caused by our sin, extended by our silence. When I sin, I set myself on fire. When I am silent about my sin, I pour gasoline on my head. My silence makes my bones waste away. The one living in the blessedness of forgiveness is not silent about his sin. Rather, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession, like a door cut by God, the only door through which we run to reach the fountain of forgiveness. And notice the profound uncovering and covering that happens in this psalm. Verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. And so verse 1, God covered my sin. Elsewhere, Scripture says that our sin is like a wound. God, through Jeremiah, says, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. Our sin is like a wound, a bleeding, gaping wound. Our silence in regard to our sin is like grabbing a rag from the sewer and wrapping our wound with it. It is contaminated. It is teeming with bacteria. This kind of covering, this false remedy, will kill us. We may think that we have stopped the bleeding. We may think that by getting our wound out of sight, we have freed ourselves from its consequences. But in reality, the wound becomes infected. It festers. It spreads throughout our body. It literally makes our bones waste away. When we cover our sin with silence, we do not protect ourselves from sin's consequences. Rather, we multiply the danger of our sin. Sin, silence, death. But when we confess our sins, confession is like the undoubtedly painful process of removing our own, that filthy rag from the sewer, tearing it off of our wounds and throwing it away. We strip the filthy, deadly dressings off ourselves when we uncover ourselves before God in confession. And when God forgives us, forgiveness is like when a doctor cleans out our wound and wraps it with his own clean, sterile, purifying dressings. His coverings restore. His coverings heal. His coverings make all things new. So what happens when we try to bypass confession on the way to forgiveness? What good is it if you take clean, sterile dressings and wrap them on top of contaminated rags in attempts to heal your wound? The infection remains. The wound continues to fester. It continues to spread throughout your body. God's covering of forgiveness is not meant to go wrapped on top of our covering of silence. Uncover your sins in confession and be covered by God in forgiveness. But we should ask, can we live uncovered before God and remain covered before his people? As I was preparing for this meditation, I read a chapter in a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in which he says, "Why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless, but a brother is sinful as we are. But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Who can give us the certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of our sins, we are not dealing with ourselves, but with a living God? God gives us this certainty through our brother." And so James exhorts the church, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Uncover your sins in confession before God and before his people and be covered by him in forgiveness. But know for sure that this psalm is not saying that when you confess your sins, you earn forgiveness from God. That is not the case. In fact, it is the exact opposite. Your confession is the acknowledgement of your inability to earn God's favor. You do not achieve forgiveness as a merit. You receive it as a gift. And it is a gift because it has been paid for by another. Your wound, in reality, not only wrapped with sterile dressings, but transferred from your body entirely and placed onto the body of another for him to carry into death. Jesus Christ is the covering for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who cleans and covers and restores. So let us confess. Let us uncover our sins before God and his people and so be covered by him in forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so, it's my prayer that we examine ourselves this morning and that we ask if there is an area in our life in which we are presuming on the false covering of silence to protect us from the consequences of our sins. If there is, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of an area in your life in which you are silent in regards to your sins, then please don't lay your head down tonight before uncovering them before God. And don't go throughout the rest of your week without uncovering your sins before a brother or a sister, because there is so much to be gained in confession. Freedom from the weight of sin. Freedom from our own guilt and shame. Communion with the living God as the chasm between us and Him caused by our sin is eliminated through God's forgiveness. There is so much to be gained in confession, and there is so much to lose in silence. So, let us run to the fountain of forgiveness through the doorway of confession. Let us uncover our sins in confession and be covered by God in forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Please pray with me.
Good morning. We're going to continue on with our reflections. And I will be taking a look at prayer for thanksgiving, for Christ, the cross, and the gospel. And I cannot think of three more important things. We're going to do a lot of reading, and I just want you to listen to God's word and what it says. Then we're going to pray about those things. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All about Christ. All about and through the cross, for the sake of the gospel. I think that passage is pretty clear. I don't think I have to do any explaining of anything. I think all we have to do is listen and apply and be thankful for it. But there's other passages that I want to read in relation to what was just said in Titus. And we're going to do a lot of reading. Much of it, Cody and Fred has already expounded. So I just want you to listen and be thankful to God for Christ, the cross, and the gospel. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give life, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And we're part of that many. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Revelations 5, 9. Worthy are you, speaking of the Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from all or from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is what our great God did. And finally, I want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray.
I wonder if you're in the same place I am this morning, as we have heard these meditations, the exhortation to confess our sin, to repent of our sin. And then the overwhelming, glorious number of verses that John shared with us about the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, reminded that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in me that merits a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all him, isn't it? It's all him. And so I'm going back and forth between this conviction about my sin and this overwhelming, glorious praise welling up within me. But maybe that's the way it should be. Maybe that's the way it should be all the time. So I thank John and Matthew for sharing with us so far. Let's spend some time now just praying before we begin that the Lord will continue to speak to our hearts. I thank the music team. Those songs we sang, aren't they glorious? It's really good to sing songs written by theologians. Yeah. I don't know if you saw the names of some of the lyricists up there. D.A. Carson, John Newton, and others. Let's pray. Father, as has already been prayed, we pray that we will see you. We will see Jesus Christ in all of his glories. We so desperately need to see him. We so desperately need to lay before him and worship him. And Father, I confess that my sinful heart at times does not allow me to do that, and I make excuses about it. But may that come to an end in me. And so, Father, may we see you. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up in your Holy Spirit today. And give you praise and obey you no matter what's going on in our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Praying for the hastening and for eagerness in the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Paul said, words from Jesus, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show my death until I come. Why is the scripture so filled? Why is the New Testament so filled with references to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, as it is filled and should be with the glory of Christ in his death, resurrection, and now being seated at the right hand of the Father. There's probably been nothing among evangelical Christians that has been more frequently debated, argued, even splitting fellowship over than end times talk. You've heard it. You've heard the debates. Maybe you've been part of the debates and arguments. And I'm not saying the order of events is unimportant, but sometimes that takes the center stage. Sometimes there are congregations that split over the order of events. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no trib, I don't know whatever things you want to talk about. And I'm not saying those things may not be important, but they're not the main thing. Why did Jesus say? Why did Paul pass along to us? Do these things. Remember my death and resurrection until I come. I think there's a couple reasons for that. And I just want to talk about some of the ways in which we have been given scripture, we have been told about the return of Christ for a couple of different reasons. For instance, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, you know that the second coming of Christ, both his first letter and his second letter, was filled with instructing them about the fact that Christ had not yet returned, as some of them feared he had. They were bummed out because they thought they had missed it. He straightens them out. So he commends them for their faith. He commends them for their work of love. But at the same time, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. I want you to know what's going to happen. And I want you to encourage each other with these words. The Thessalonians were going through terrible persecution. You know the story from the book of Acts. Paul got run out of Thessalonica. There were people who come to Christ. Some of them were very notable people, the scripture tells us. And they chased him over to Berea. They were looking for him there. Didn't get a hold of him in there. So they came back to Thessalonica, and I believe they probably turned their sights on the believers who were there. Paul was really concerned about them. Were they still walking faithful to the Lord? And so he wrote them letters to encourage them, to say, Jesus is coming back. You can be certain of that. And you need to encourage each other. And you need to spur each other on to holy living. That's one of the reasons why we have that. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's even a suggestion there that God will use believers, many of whom, again, were undergoing great persecution, certainly a lot of dislocation to the people that Peter was writing to. And he's saying, you need to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, that even God may use that to hasten the day of God, the day of the Lord. And so those are at least a couple of reasons he says that. But what I'd like to focus on today, and those things are important, and we are spurred on to holy living. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about that there's a crown reserved for him, a reward reserved for him, and for all those who love his appearing. So the point is, it's about Jesus. It's about him, isn't it? But I love the most explicit statement that I find in Scripture. And I find it in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to follow this. Probably most of you, if not all of you in this room, know this passage. You remember the scene in Acts chapter 1, what was going on. Jesus had been resurrected. He was with his apostles and disciples, and they were meeting together. And now things were about to really change for his apostles. Right? They had been with Jesus. They had already gone through the trauma of him leaving them and going to the cross. He said, you can't come with me. You can't go where I'm going to go. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. But now he's almost 50 days later after his resurrection. And he's saying to them, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to give you a job to do that is going to be totally impossible for you to do. And he says the same thing to Desiring God Community Church. I'm going to give you a job that you have no ability to accomplish. Now, there's a good job description, isn't it? But I'm going to send one exactly like me, the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And you're going to be filled with the Spirit. And you're going to be witnesses. But not just here in Jerusalem. You're going to do that in Samaria, the surrounding area. Not just there. You're going to do it to the remotest parts of the earth. A place where nobody else wants to go. But I'm going to send you at least some of you, there. Because there's people there who you need to tell about me. You need to be my witnesses. Okay, so I'm just kind of thinking, doesn't tell us this in the text, but I'm just kind of thinking that the apostles, being human beings like me, they were probably getting bummed out again about what they were hearing. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is taken up from them, and they're standing there looking up, gazing into the sky. And you remember what happens? Angel says to them, "Why are you gazing into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up will come back exactly as you have seen him go." Now, if you're going through stress and you're going through difficulty and you're under persecution, which many in the New Testament did, I just want to confess to you something. I don't think I really understand why the second coming of Christ is so precious to the church. And you know why? Because I haven't experienced persecution the way many of them in the New Testament and many are today. Those who are going through persecution hold on to the return of Christ with such tenacity because they know this only lasts for a while. And then I'm going to be with him. And he may come first and take me with him. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so vital that we understand the return of Christ. So we stand as followers of Christ. If you are in Christ and you are a follower of Christ today, we stand just kind of in the same place in history. Yeah, some years removed, but same place in history that they stood. They stood in this place in history, in God's history, between the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his second coming. And just as certain is that he went to the cross and was obeyed the Father in going to the cross, he will come back. Do you believe that? I do too. But the problem is, I don't live every day as though I believe that. And that's part of the conviction I'm going through today. I don't live every day as though I believe that. So we stand in this place in history, the same place that the apostles did back there on the day of Pentecost. And we're called to the same work that can only be done by his power. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first promise of a deliverer coming. And we have that promise, we're told, that comes through David, and that promise of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And then we have it fulfilled when Christ comes. And then scripture after scripture points to he's coming again. He's coming again. He's going to obey and come again. Until we get to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And by the way, you know that first verse? It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of a timeline, although that may be contained in there. I'm not going to get into debating that. But that's not the primary purpose. It is to fully reveal Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has come to do. And then we go to the last chapter of that book. And I want to spend just the next few minutes here focusing on just a couple of verses there. We have them up. Thank you. Jesus said, and I'm going to read from here because it's easier for me. The Spirit, this is from verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Spirit and the bride. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, why is the Holy Spirit, who is God, saying to Jesus Christ, come? Remember what it says? This is the Apostle John writing, the human author of the book of Revelation, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John. And in John 16, Jesus says, again, at a time that the disciples were really bummed out about the fact that Jesus was going to be leaving them, he says, I'm going to send you another one exactly the same as me, the Comforter. And when he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. And he will glorify me. Now, why is Almighty God glorifying Almighty God? Because that's the wonderful thing that's going on in the Godhead, right? The Father is glorified in the Son and in the Spirit, and the Son is glorified in the Father. And it's just beautiful. So here's the Spirit, the one, by the way, as Matthew talked, the one that's been given in the Godhead the role of exposing our sin and telling us that we are sinners, that we have sinned. And now the Spirit, in a pleading, affectionate way, is saying, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And then the bride, who's that? That's the bride of Christ. That's the church. If we're in Christ today, that's us. That's Desiring God Community Church. We're part of that. And so we have the Holy Spirit of God saying, come, because what is the Holy Spirit's role? To see Christ glorified. And when Christ comes again, he's glorified in that. And the Father's glorified in that. But the bride, those who love his appearing, those who want to be with him and near him, are saying, come. There's some others who are speaking in that text. And also, as you go back in the chapter, there's also, and in fact, embedded in a verse right in there, there's also some judgment that's taking place and some severe warnings that are taking place. But I want you to think about that. The Holy Spirit says, come. The church says, come. Could it be that those who have gone on before us, those who have suffered much persecution, like we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that those who have experienced so much, could it be that they are ones who are calling out to us now and saying, Jesus Christ, come and listen to him, hear him? Could it be that he wants us to hear that today? What difference will it make if I live every day under the what Christ teaches us, what the Word of God teaches us, to repent of my sin, to not try to cover my own sin, as Matthew said. If I try to live in great thanksgiving and praise, overwhelming thanksgiving and praise for Christ's death and resurrection, and in light that he's coming back, it's certain. It's going to happen. But until he does, he's called us to do a task which we can only do in his power. I want to live like that. Do you? I want to have that be the thoughts that govern me every day. And it's not always what happens with me. This is the culmination of all things. And some things are going to happen, and there's going to be some severe judgment, because when Jesus came the first time, he was the one who was actually judged, right? God poured out his wrath on him. He deserved none of it. We deserve all of it, so that he would pay for our sins. The second time he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority is given to him, and all judgment is given to him by the Father. And so let's encourage each other with that. I want to do that even more. I want to encourage you. I want you to encourage me and each other. The fact, hey, Jesus is coming back. It's not just a throwaway line. It's a certainty. It makes every difference in the world. It's why we have some of you who are sitting here who are working on going to very difficult places in this world to go with the gospel, a place where Satan has strongholds. The coming of Christ being a certainty, I know is precious to you. And we need to encourage each other with those things. Encourage each other to live in full obedience to Jesus Christ.